Well, first of all, dear friends, I want to say that we don't choose a subject because we like to talk about it, but we choose a subject which we feel the Lord has put upon our hearts. And when He does that, it's not only good for me, but it's also good for you. So, dear friends, we ask you to bear with us while we consider for a little while the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Anyone that has made a critical study of the life of Jesus while he was here on earth among his disciples will recognize that there wasn't always that unanimity of thought among the disciples. They were even as you and I. They all had their own ideas, and sometimes they gave vent to these. At least on one occasion we know that they were arguing among themselves as to which one of them was to be the greatest in the kingdom. But this we can also know, dear friends, that while Jesus was present among them, that Jesus brought peace to their troubled hearts, their troubled souls, causing them to forget, as it were, their differences and meditate and think only upon that which Jesus was meditating upon, which was the will of his heavenly Father. He said, "I do always the things that please him." Would it not be wonderful if you and I could say that too? We do always the things that please him. I think if we make an analysis of ourselves, we'll find that we come far, far short of what might be expected of us. Jesus, we might say, among the disciples, before the Holy Spirit had been granted to them, he possessed that Spirit as an indwelling. And it was that indwelling Spirit that enabled him to bring peace wheresoever he went. Now we say then, dear friends, that Jesus in that respect was what we would term a catalyst. Some of you will not know what that word means. But in the science of chemistry, we know of catalysts. I do recall one experiment in particular. It had to do with potassium chlorate, and that means it was made up of potassium, chlorine, and oxygen. Now, to separate the oxygen from the rest of this compound, you could do it by heating it. You'd have to raise it to a tremendous heat, and then all of a sudden, very violently, it would give up the oxygen. But by bringing a little bit of manganese dioxide into the presence of the potassium chlorate and just heating it very gently, not anywhere to the extreme temperature that you had heated before, the potassium chlorate would just yield its oxygen freely. And the manganese dioxide was not affected by it in the least. That's a catalyst, dear friends. Jesus brought out the best that was in his disciples, and he didn't suffer because of it. He didn't undergo any change. He didn't suffer. And you and I, dear friends, if we have the same indwelling Spirit that Jesus had, we should also be able to bring out in others, without any loss to ourselves, the best that is in them. This was the secret of Jesus' life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was aware of the fact that it was his presence among them that kept this peace. And he was well aware of the fact that when he left, there might be dissensions among them, differences of opinion. And so, he spoke to them before he left. He gave them this commandment, which supersedes all other commandments, while they were under the law and amenable to the law of Mount Sinai. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." You notice, dear friends, That was more than the law could require. And he asked his disciples that they love one another, even as he had loved them. But that wasn't sufficient, dear friends. He would be gone. And there wouldn't be his presence to bring that peace. So he admonished them to gather together, to meet in the upper room, until such time as they were endued with the same Holy Spirit as an indwelling. And when this Holy Spirit would come unto them as an indwelling, it would be peace unto their hearts. Many of you will remember that in the photogram of creation, when especially I do remember it, at the temple in New York City, that when the service was over, there were little pins that Brother Russell had printed or made up that were given to all those who attended. It was called a Pax pin. It had a picture of the head of Jesus, the Huffman head of Jesus, which was Jesus at the age of 12, a beautiful little picture. And you were asked not to wear it unless you believed in peace. It was called a Pax pin. Well, you and I don't have to wear a pin. But wherever we go, the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God, should manifest itself to such a degree that peace goes with us. The apostle also recognized that you cannot always be at peace with all men. And so he put it this way: as much as it lieth with you, be at peace with all men. There are some people who won't let you be at peace with them, but God will not hold that against you, provided, insofar as it lieth with you, you would be at peace with all men. This Holy Spirit as an indwelling, therefore, was what Jesus had and was the secret of his life, of his peace, a peace that surpasses all human understanding and that will guard your hearts. What do you mean, guard your hearts? Well, dear friends, our hearts are very apt to be tempted in a direction which is contrary to the spirit of the truth. It is the heart with which we err, not our heads. With our heads, we may err in the matters of judgment, but our hearts are the seat of the affections. And our affections should be set upon the things which are above. Therefore, we should guard them, lest anything that is contrary to the Spirit of God, to the Spirit of love, should enter into our hearts and take away from us the peace of God that should be ours. And let me say this, that if you are faithful in this, no one will be able to rob you of that peace. Now, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit came to Jesus at the time of his baptism. It was incidental to his consecration, and his consecration was to do the will of the Father. In that will, he set his own aside. And because he did this, the man Christ Jesus was dead, figuratively. And John takes the dead man and buries him. That's what you're supposed to do with dead people, isn't it? So he took the dead man, Christ Jesus, and buried him under the waters of the Jordan. In God's sight, the man Christ Jesus was dead. In God's sight, he there began to walk in the newness of life. He was now a spiritual entity, begotten to the spirit nature. And while we generally say that it was when he died on Calvary's cross and was resurrected from the dead, that he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, actually the earnest of that occurred 3.5 years before that time, when Jesus died as the man, to all his rights and privileges as the man, and accepted in place of his own will the will of the Heavenly Father. So you see, dear friends, it was then that God begat Jesus to this new nature and gave him the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which John discerned. He was able to see that Jesus was begotten of that Holy Spirit. In what manner this manifestation was given to John, we don't know, nor do we need to know. All we need to know is that Jesus was there begotten of the Holy Spirit, and by that Spirit was moved or caused to go into the wilderness, there to fast 40 days and 40 nights, but to feast, if you please, upon the will of God, which he said would be his meat and his drink. During his ministry, he makes reference to this on one occasion when the disciples went to a nearby city to procure food. He sat down by the well and talked to the Samaritan woman. When they came back, they wanted him to eat. They knew that he was tired. He should be weary. He should eat something. And he says, I've had meat that you know not of. And they wondered how he'd gotten this meat, who'd given it to him. And he says, my meat, my drink, is to do the will of God my Father. Such a difference did it make in the life of Jesus that even his relationship to his mother and his brethren was broken by virtue of this, the indwelling of the Spirit, which made a difference. So that on one occasion when his mother and his brethren came seeking to have him go along with them, and when he was apprised of the fact that his mother and his brethren were waiting without, he said, well, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And pointing to those that were his disciples. Those that do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my mothers, my brothers and sisters, you see. So this is the difference that the indwelling of the Spirit makes. It may cut us off, and it should be a cutting off, because it is also represented in the rite of circumcision, which is a cutting off of the flesh. And so he that has the indwelling Spirit has had performed upon him, not by human hands, but through the Spirit of God, a cutting off, as it were, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is the way the covenant people of God were identified of old. This is still the way the covenant people of God are identified. Now this indwelling of the Spirit, we sometimes speak of it as an anointing. Sometimes we speak of it as a begettal. Well, the anointing is a collective matter. We do not receive an individual anointing, any of us. It is personal, nevertheless. But it's personal only in the sense that we have been absorbed, taken into the body of Christ. Then we are partakers of his anointing. The begettal is something which is individual. We are not begotten. The church was not begotten individually, but collectively. Oh, no, dear friends, that's not it at all. We were begotten individually. The church was not begotten individually. It was anointed collectively. But the begettal is a matter of each individual. But this does not change it any. It's still a personal thing with each and every one of us. But just for the moment, we're going to consider it in the light of an anointing. Because the anointing is not to a nature. That's what the begettal is. But the anointing is to an office. And the reason that we have been begotten of God's Holy Spirit, the reason that the indwelling Spirit has been given to us, so that we might thereby become identified with Jesus. And this identity in Jesus is pictured in the anointing of the high priest of old. Aaron, you will remember, was anointed with a holy anointing oil. The oil was poured upon his head, flowed down over his beard, even Aaron's beard, down over his garments to the very hem of his garments. But you will note, dear friends, that when that oil was poured upon his head, that his head received all of the oil. But it stands to reason that it would not all reach the body members. So Jesus received the anointing of the Holy Spirit without measure, but we receive it with measure. But notice, dear friends, that this anointing of the Spirit anointed not only the high priest into this priesthood, but all of his under priesthood as well. Here was a brotherhood, if you please, which dwelt together in the unity of their anointing, in the unity of the Spirit. Now, dear friends, I'm afraid that oft times we lose our peace. We don't lose the anointing itself, no. We can lose it. There are some who have lost it. But if God is striving with us, he strives with us for a time. And he will not forsake us unless he sees that any further striving with us is useless because of the flesh. Now we say then, dear friends, in our coming together with those of like precious faith, sometimes we seem to meet on the level of the flesh. We see one another's weaknesses. We see one another's frailties. How do we see them? We see them because we are fleshly minded. That's the reason that we see them. If we could just get away from the self, and as Paul says, henceforth, since we've been begotten of this Holy Spirit, since we're spiritual entities, since we're no longer in the flesh, know we no man after the flesh. And he says, even though I might have known Christ as such, or of Christ as such, henceforth know we him no more as such. Now, dear friends, perhaps there's no place where any more than in a business meeting. And we're not saying that because I know anything about your business meetings. I have attended business meetings in my day, lots of them. But I heard only this week of a business meeting among some of the friends, and it seems that a young man had brought his sweetheart along with him, and they listened in to the service, to this business meeting. And after the business meeting was over, she said to her beloved, she says, in my church, it's bad enough, but I've never seen it as bad as this. Now, I don't know just how it may be with you, but I imagine the adversary comes to business meetings too, you know. And I'll tell you, the adversary doesn't have an indwelling spirit. Therefore, he sees the flesh, and he knows just exactly what to tempt you and somebody else on. And the first thing you know, you give expression to things that are fleshly, earthly in their nature. I always like to think of the Holy Spirit in the way that it is reflected in the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And there you will remember, well, perhaps I better read it to you, dear friends. It would be better that way than to give it to you from memory. That's in the Acts, the 13th chapter. You'll notice it says, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and then it mentions these. And it says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Note, dear friends, it was not the church that had called them. It was the Holy Spirit that had called them. But the church was asked to endorse it, and thereby identifying itself with the Holy Spirit of God. But you notice, dear friends, what it says. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, fasting is a thing that you don't have to tell everybody else about. And fasting isn't necessarily from food. There are other ways in which one can fast. But I do believe that when we do come together to discuss the Lord's business, that there should be a certain season of fasting that will never do us any harm. And then come with the thought of getting the mind of the Spirit, the mind of God, as Paul says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Notice he says, "which was also in Christ Jesus." He doesn't say which was in Christ Jesus, but which was also in Christ Jesus. So that it wasn't Christ's own mind, but it was the mind of the Father which was in Christ. And Paul says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." And this Holy Spirit says, "Separate unto me." He had already separated them, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. And notice, "and when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away." Then read how beautifully the next verse puts it. "So they," Paul and Barnabas, "being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed." You see, dear friends, the Holy Spirit should be an indwelling, and it should be consulted as being the mind of God. He has given it to us for this reason, that we might discern spiritual things. In the case of the high priest of old, you remember that he was anointed with the pouring of this oil upon his head. And as we've already said, that was typical of the anointing of Jesus in the Jordan. At Pentecost, this oil had run down and reached the shoulders, let's say the apostles. And the rest of the body has been a partaker of this anointing. And you'll notice that David, speaking of this, he calls this the precious ointment which came upon the head, that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garment. But what did he say before this? He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You see, the idea is the unity is that of the body. The head and the body members are underneath. Can you imagine a body in which the right leg wanted to go up the street and the left wanted to go down? Hardly. Or one hand going in this direction and the other that? Sometimes you see people with eyes that don't see focus right, and you don't know which way they're looking. And that's the way it is. In the body of Christ, there must be the unity, and that must be the unity of the Spirit, since it is the mind of God which actuates the whole body. And one is in Christ, a partaker of Jesus' anointing. And he is anointed only because he has been received into the body. And there is the blessed unity of the Spirit. Now that is what Jesus wanted to see among his disciples. In the 17th chapter of John, he prays this, that they may be one, Father, as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may all be made perfect in one, partakers of the one Holy Spirit of God. Now, dear friends, in that anointing which came upon Aaron of old, we see not only the anointing of Jesus as the head, but we see also the anointing of the body which is under the head as a partaker of that anointing. That picture clearly shows that we do not receive the individual anointing. And yet God wanted to show that we who receive the Holy Spirit could not have received it aside from the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. So when the sons of Aaron were to receive the holy anointing oil, not upon their heads, but as a sprinkling, it had first to be commingled with the blood of the ram of consecration. Without the justification which is by faith in the blood of Jesus, none could receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this was very well pictured there. It was a sprinkling. All the blood of this ram of consecration had been put upon the right ear, the right thumb, and the big toe of the right foot, but nothing of the oil. But the oil was not received until there was a commingling, as it were, of these. So while the disciples were in an attitude, they were in the attitude, let's say, the attitude of faith. They were already in a justified state, but it was only a tentative justification. It couldn't be vitalized because Jesus had not yet ascended up on high. And so, at Pentecost, they received the merit by which their justification was vitalized. And not only that, but the indwelling of the Spirit, because they were already in the consecrated state or condition. All they needed was the commingled blood and oil. So they received it at that time. Now, dear friends, in the matter of this anointing, we would like to direct your attention to the anointing oil. And this is brought to our attention in Exodus. The 30... I have my markers here, but they slip out sometimes. It's the 30th chapter. You'll notice, we'll commence at the 29th verse, "And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall he make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any upon a stranger, shall be cut off from the people." Now this holy anointing oil, its constituents are given to us in the 23rd verse on, where they're told to take the principal spices, pure myrrh, it says 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half as much, which is 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy anointing, an ointment compounded after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And with it, of course, he anointed the tabernacle and so forth. But what we would like to bring to your attention at this time, dear friends, is the oil represents the Holy Spirit of God. And into this oil, there were put for suspension these four ingredients, these four spices. They were ground and mixed in with the oil so that they would be suspended there. So that when the oil was poured on Aaron's head, the oil would have a tendency to bind to him and to his garments these sweet spices. And wherever that high priest went, that fragrance went with him. And not only that, but after he'd been in a place, you could tell that the high priest had been there by virtue of the fact that the air was redolent with the fragrance of those perfumes. Now this, dear friends, is a beautiful picture of the anointing which has a bearing on the indwelling Spirit. This is the outward aspect of it, because the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. You see, that's the corresponding or the correlative passage. Well, at any rate, the four ingredients, the first of these was myrrh. And myrrh, it's undoubtedly the myrrh stacte, probably the same stacte that is used in connection with the other, the incense, which also had four ingredients. The myrrh stacte, it's a astringent, it's a stimulant, it's a medicine, it's an antiseptic as well. Now, dear friends, this is the picture. When we are anointed of the Holy Spirit will bind to us that which is symbolized in this myrrh. Brother Russell makes the suggestion that this myrrh would represent submission, consecration, in other words. And the peculiar thing about myrrh is that it was sweet to the smell, but bitter to the taste. And you know, your submission, your consecration to the will of God isn't that sweet. But how does the flesh feel under it? Oft times. That's the bitter part of it. Jesus said, no man hath greater love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Remember that. If you ever do have any meetings and you come together, remember that you want to stay in that heart condition, in the spirit of your begettal, in the spirit of your anointing. Feel always that you would want to lay down your life for your brethren. John, the beloved disciple, brings this to our attention. In Galatians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, you remember, Paul there says that we are to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. And in Isaiah, in the 61st chapter, the 1st and the 3rd verses, you remember that it says that it was given to Jesus, as it is given to you and to me, to bind up the brokenhearted and to comfort those that mourn. Not merely those who mourn because of bereavement, but who mourn because of the fact that they find, as Paul did, that even with their good, evil is present, and that they're doing things they ought not to do and leaving undone the very things that they ought to do. This is a state of condition that always prevails. Well, now, if we have this anointing of the Holy Spirit will bind this grace to us, wherein we are bound to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, as Jesus also did, but especially to the household of faith. Now, we say it was astringent. It therefore draws together. You know, when a man shaves sometime to give himself a little cut, and he has to use a little astringent to pull the skin together and heal it up, as it were. And so there is this thought of binding up, constraining. The love of Christ constrains us, binds us together. Cinnamon was another ingredient, and that came from the inner bark of a laurel tree. But notice, dear friends, that the laurel is an evergreen. And if we might suggest here that it symbolizes steadfastness, constancy, loyalty. What causes the evergreen to differ from all other trees? The fact that it isn't forever changing. There's no springtime, there's no summertime, there's no fall, there's no winter time. It's evergreen. And so should it be with us. We too should always be in that state of heart and mind of constancy, loyal to our God and Father, and loyal to our brethren. Then comes the calamus. And this is one of the most beautiful of all. It's sweet smelling, and it comes from a reed plant. But this is a reed plant that if you cut it, the instrument you use for cutting it is perfumed by the reed plant. How often does somebody cut you? And what do? Spray them with perfume?
No.
The chances are that when they've stepped on your toe, you feel that you want to step on theirs and let them know that they hurt you, see? But the Holy Spirit will not let you do that. The Holy Spirit binds to you this grace, which was also in Christ Jesus. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. You and I, we feel that we must retaliate. They did this to me. I'll let them know. I'll tell them. I'll give them a piece of my mind too. And the first thing you know, you do. But you've given them more than a piece of your mind. You've slipped yourself. You've taken the adversary's weapons. And you're fighting your brethren with it. The soft answer turneth away wrath. And then comes the last, the cassia. And this was an unguent. And you know, we use unguents, and people have burned themselves or bruised themselves. And it's like a little burn. And it kind of eases, takes away the sting of it, you know. Well, that's your mission and mine in life too, isn't it? As the anointed of the Lord. Not only to bind up broken hearts, but bring peace and comfort. If we see, whether it be people in the world, or whether it be they of our own household, or whether it be the truth, or whatever it is. But I think one of the most beautiful thoughts identified with this cassia is that in the days of old, it was used as a perfume at funerals. In those days, they didn't have cakes of ice, as they did 50 or 60 years ago. When a person died, they'd lay them on a piece of ice to slow up the processes of deterioration. Nor did they have the embalming methods that we have today. And the result was, when a person died, immediately that decomposition would give rise to foul odors. The dead body would give forth these odors, you see. And so that it wouldn't be too offensive for those that attended the funeral, they would spray this cassia around, you know. Well, the Holy Spirit has the same mission for you and for me. You know, we too have a dead body, the old man. And there are foul odors that come up from him continually. And we have to have sufficient of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, so that there will be more of grace and love and peace about us, so that the old man won't show so much, won't be so perceptible, won't be so noticeable. That, dear friends, is what it means by being a partaker of Jesus' anointing, having the indwelling Spirit of God, God, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, while God, we oftentimes speak of his attributes as love, justice, wisdom, and power. Justice is his foundation of his throne. Wisdom and power are everywhere manifested. But God is never called justice or wisdom of power. That which takes in all of these is love. And the apostle says God is love. And as Brother Russell says, the justice of God is loving justice. The wisdom of God is loving wisdom. The power of God is loving power. All was exercised in the spirit of love. This is the atmosphere of the indwelling Spirit of God. If God is love and we are the children of God, then the love of God must be shed abroad in our hearts. And not only in our hearts, but into the lives of all that we come in contact with. No wonder David says, how beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Suppose that were our only object, dear friends. To build one another up in the holy faith. To have in mind only the will of God, that it might always be done in our natural bodies. Well then, dear friends, then you could be assured of a place in the body of Christ. The fact that you were called and you were received into the body of Christ is no guarantee that you're going to be there. It's not going to be an easy matter to be identified with the Christ in glory. The standard is very, very high. And it's taken over 1,900 years to find 144,000 who would be faithful to this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which is of God Himself, the Holy Spirit, which enables us to search out the deep things of God, but should in on our hearts and lives be so manifest, so evident, that before we say a thing, before we do a thing, we take into account God's will. What is the mind of the Spirit? As those dear friends that were gathered together in Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, do this. They brought themselves into harmony with that Spirit. And what they did then was the will of the Spirit. It's not what you and I want. It's what God wants. It's not what you and I do for God that counts, but what He is able to do through us. May the indwelling of God's Spirit be so present in your life that from this time on, you rededicate, you reconsecrate to bring every thought and every imagination of your mind into harmony with that. And I'll tell you, the friends will wonder what happened to you. May God bless you.
Well, I'm sure Lord has blessed the dear brother, and I was thinking about the effects of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So I'm sure that their hearts have all been warmed by this talk on the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I'm sure we all realize the need for more of the Spirit, so that we can show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And shall we again sing 208, Brother Brian?
Yes,
208. So. Let's unite our hearts and sing to God's praise, hymn number 208.
We want to thank Thee for that which Thou hast made ours through Christ Jesus, the indwelling of Thy Spirit. by which we might sound out the deep things of thy word and know exactly what thy will is concerning us, that we might have thy spirit, thy will, thy disposition manifested in us as a Holy Spirit, that there might be that submissiveness about us to thy will, dear Father, and not only that submissiveness to thy will, but also a constancy, no variableness, no turning. And also then, dear Father, that long-suffering kindness, and also, dear Father, that self-denial which is so necessary if we would please thee. Jesus said that if we would be his disciples, if we would come after him, we would have to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow in his footsteps. Father, we find ourselves upon examination most unworthy of this grace and favor. We do know, dear Father, that we come far, far short of what should be in our lives. With all of the blessings that we have from thee, we're not too deeply moved oftentimes by thy Spirit. We lean too often to our own understanding. We pray, dear Father, that thou wouldst remove anything that is inimical to thee, inimical to thy cause, to thy purposes, that is in our hearts and lies from us. It may hurt, dear Father, to have these things removed, but far better that it should hurt for a time than that we should be harmed for all eternity. We pray then, dear Father, that thy will may be accomplished in our mortal bodies, that we'll be doing those things which please thee, and in our relationship with those of our brethren, to regard them in loving kindness, recognizing that they too have their weaknesses, even as we have ours, and we wouldn't want them to berate us for ours, but to help us along our pilgrim way. So enable us, dear Father, to be an unguent to them too, to ease the way, the path before them, to make it a delight to do thy will, as Jesus found it to do thy will. We pray then, dear Father, if anything has been suggested in the words spoken here today is contrary to the spirit of thy truth, that thou wouldst overrule it and take it from us. We desire, dear Father, that the mystical body of Christ that was gathered here today may have received thy blessing. Anything else, dear Father, remove from us so that we might indeed have that blessing in its fullness. And dear Father, as we depart from here today, may we rededicate and reconsecrate ourselves to the unfinished task which yet remains. And may the time comes when after faithfulness here, we are invited to come up higher. We pray this, dear Father, in Jesus' name, in whose name we render thanks.